Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 8 this morning as we just continue through the Gospel of Luke, a message titled, This Little Light of Mine, This Little Light of Mine. I love that song. And I love that song because when my wife sings it to, when she sang it to our babies, it's just hilarious. Like she does this little thing, this little light of mine. And then she goes, hide it under a bushel. Oh no! And they all laugh, they giggle. I just love that. But when we look at this passage, it really isn't a laughing matter. And you know, it's fun to sing to kids and it's good to get that into our head, but to think about the implications of no light, it's a pretty awesome thing to think about, and not in a good way. I was kind of reminded of my age, you know, even though Jeremiah is much older than me now. After his birthday, I think he's 40, or is it 40? He doesn't know. It's at least that. Is that right, Katie? He's 40 today. That's a milestone, Jeremiah. You made it. Give it up for Jeremiah. I can't believe Lyle didn't have us sing happy birthday, which I won't do now either. But you know, getting older, you know, I'm 47 myself, and you know, I was taking my kid to the ophthalmologist, and I thought, you know, I need to have an ophthalmologist appointment. I've never had one. I've never even actually been to the eye doctor ever in my life. And so I thought, well, maybe I should book myself one. So I did. And wouldn't you know, right after I booked myself an appointment, and it's going to be in a month or so, I wake up one day and I can't see. Small print. How frustrating is that? I feel bad for you guys who can't see small print. I'm looking at a bottle and I'm like, what in the world? I was so angry. So anyway, over the years, when I start to go blind or something, I just notice I'm not seeing signs as well. I start doing these eye exercises, and it's always been kind of far away stuff, but I thought, you know, why not? So I started doing this, I merged things together with my eyes and just kind of exercise them, and it worked, and it was fine, and I can read small print again. Praise the Lord. But I went to my eye doctor, and he, you know, puts the thing on me, and they take a picture of the back of my eye and make me blind before my eye appointment. It seems odd. And then I go in there, and I go through the thing, and he's like, you know, well, we could get you, you know, some readers. And I was like, do I need glasses? He's like, not really. And I was like, okay, well, I'm going to wait. You know, I don't want to have to carry these things around or whatever. And that was good. And so I was telling my friends, some friends of mine, about this. And I was telling them how, you know, I went to the eye doctor and everything. And they said something. I was like, what? And he said, you should have gone to the ear doctor. You're deaf. And I'm like, yeah, that's probably true. But isn't that the case? And that's exactly what we're going to be seeing today is Jesus kind of talks to us about our sight and our hearing. If you'll stand with me, Luke chapter 8, verse 16 through 21. Jesus instructs us, no one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. Then his mother and his brothers came and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. And Father, we just thank you for this passage, Lord, that is illuminating to us, hopefully, Lord, that we would see what it is, that we would hear what it is that you have to say to us today. And I pray, Father, that you would just open our hearts and our understanding, and not only give us eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord, but hearts and wills to obey, Lord, the things that you have for us today. We thank you, Lord, that your word is searching, that it is piercing, Lord. And I pray, Father, that it would change us, Lord, that we would just be able to expose those things, Lord, today that need to be exposed and make the changes that are necessary to walk with you and to honor you, Lord, in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last time, Jesus gave us the parable of the sower, and now he gives us a second parable. But as we saw last time, the explanation as we looked at the parable of sowers, the seed that was cast out by the sower was the word of God. And that the soils, or the dirt that he talked about, the path, the stony ground, the thorny ground, and then the good soil represents the soil of each of our hearts and the way that we receive the seed or receive the word of God that comes into our life. And Jesus, as he gives us these things, he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And this was a figure of speech that was saying, "Do you want to know? Do you really want to know?" Because, you know, he's not asking people if they actually have ears or if they have the ability to hear, but he's saying, "Are you willing to ask? Are you willing to hear what I'm saying to you?" Because Jesus doesn't force love. And he doesn't force you to pay attention. He will tell you what you should know, but he puts it on you, and you have the choice whether or not you're going to obey it or whether or not you're going to listen to it. Like a father of a rebellious young man or woman, all you can do is speak in love. But there's a real danger, and I think that we can't pass over this so quickly, but there's a real danger of not having ears to hear. The writer of Hebrews, as he writes to these people who thought that they were mature Christians, who thought that they were wise, as they started to go back into the things of the Hebrew religion and starting to practice those things again, discarding Jesus, he says to these people, he says, "You become dull of hearing." And so this is something that can happen to us as we become, you know, distant from the things that God is really speaking to us by his Spirit. If you remember why Jesus what he said in his explanation of why he spoke in parables, he said it in verse 10. Look there with me. He says, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God." To who? Well, in this context, it was to those who came to him and asked, "What do these things mean?" Remember, there was a crowd there, a whole group of people that were there, and he said the parable of the sower, and then it was just his disciples and a few that were his disciples that came to him and said, "What do these things mean?" And he said in Mark, he says, "If you don't understand this parable, how will you understand all parables?" And he says, "It's for you to know. But the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." So Jesus desired to save them. He wanted them to hear, but he wasn't going to force them. He's not going to, you know, make them do that, and he's not going to force us. And he won't manipulate, he won't guilt you or anyone into a relationship with him. Because pressure into a relationship is not a real relationship, is it? And so Jesus doesn't do that. But he wants us simply just to surrender to his love. And when we do, he saves us. He redeems us. And then he saves us from hell. You know, he saves us from eternal damnation and gives us freedom from the bondage of sin in our lives. It's a pretty good deal that Jesus gives to us. And so he goes on in this parable, this second parable, to warn of similar things. In verse 16, he says, "No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but he sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light." And this is pretty obvious. I mean, if you've ever lit a candle, you know, trying to light up a room, you don't put it on the floor, right? Because it doesn't really cast, you know, light across the room. You put it up as high as you can on a shelf or on a lampstand, as he says here. You put it on so that it will fill the room with light. Do you realize that one single candle, the light from one single candle in pitch black, can be seen from 17 miles away? If there's no light, other light to pollute the light of that candle, from 17 miles away you can see the light of a single candle. The light shines brightest in the darkest places, doesn't it? And so we set it up high, and it's essential to be able to see the light. Every year, we have this tradition where this time of year, we load all the kids into the car, with hot chocolate and whatever cookies, Christmas cookies that we have, and we you know, everybody's getting ready to get loaded up on sugar and hot chocolate, and we go around and we look at the lights. Right down here, just down Haw Creek, there's a guy who has a setup where you can push a button and whatever song you want to play, and then all the lights dance and whatever to the Star Wars or Oh Holy Night or whatever. It's pretty cool. And so you sit out there and you sit while they do a few songs and stuff. It's just kind of fun to go around and see the lights. There's a guy down here used to do a candy cane lane, and you would like go through his whole property and there would be all kinds of lights and fun things and hot cocoa there, so when we run out we can go there and we get refills. And it was just really cool. But then something happened, something I didn't anticipate. We went and bought an FBI vehicle, is what it looks like anyway. It's a Yukon XL with black tinted windows. Looks like, you know, something from the FBI. And we load everybody up in, because we have a bigger family, so we had to put them all in there and a seat for everybody. And we load them all in, and we go out to look at lights. And the kids are like, "We can't see." The tint was so dark on that car. And I know, because when I look out the back window, I can't see a thing. I have to look at the little camera. It has a little camera thing. I can't see a thing backing up with that thing. And so we can't see. And so it ended up becoming this weird thing where they're like rolling down the windows in frigid cold. And everybody in the back that doesn't have windows that roll down, they're like leaning forward or climbing out of their seats into the middle seat, and it's all cold and it's chaotic and we're trying to watch lights, and this isn't fun anymore. Just eat your cookies and drink your hot chocolate and be satisfied. You don't need to see, you know? No, that's not going to fly, is it? And yeah, I think that's the experience of a lot of Christians. We come and we enjoy the trappings of Christianity, but we never see the light. We never really let ourselves be exposed to the light. Again, verse 16 says, "No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but he sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light." And so in this second parable, Jesus gives us, he gave us the tools to decode the parables in the first parable, didn't he? If you don't understand this parable, how will you understand all parables? And we get the idea of expositional constancy, where when there's something in the scripture that gives a type or a metaphor, it's used consistently, Old Testament, New Testament, as that same thing. And so we see that here. And what do we see, and what do we understand a lamp to be when it's used metaphorically or in a parable like this? What do we understand a lamp to be? Do anybody know? "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Yeah, so it is. It's the word. It's the same thing as the seed. It's the same thing that he talked about in the first parable. Remember this, if you understand this parable, you understand all parables. And so we see this light being the same, this lamp and this light being the same thing. Light also refers to Jesus. You know, they come in to see the light. What are they seeing? Now, of course, last time we talked about, you know, that the seed is the word, which is the logos. And so I brought you to 1 John chapter 1. You know, in the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. And so the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:1 and John 1:14. But also in John 1, verse 6 through 12, it says this: "There was a man sent from God," and this is speaking of John the Baptist, "whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world." And so he's talking about Jesus, of course, Jesus being the light. The seed was the word, or the seed was Jesus. We see that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The seed would crush the head of the serpent. Jesus is the seed. He is the word. The one he talked about in the first parable, and so too this light is the one he's talking about in this parable. But here it tells us that he's a light that shines into every man coming into the world. The light of Christ, doesn't matter where you live or where you were born, even if you were born in a remote place where the name of Jesus is never spoken, this light, this illumination, this conviction of sin, or whatever it is in that context, shines into every single person
who comes into the world. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. But then he says verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And so he comes, he shines the light into a world that doesn't know him. He shines his light into every person who comes into the world. But then he comes to his own people, the people that should know him. The Jewish people who were waiting the promise of the Messiah to come, and they didn't receive him. But notice this, verse 12. Here's the good news. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And so he comes into the world. He shines his light into every person. The world doesn't know him, but he reveals himself to them, and as many as would say yes to that light, yes to that knowledge of God, he would give them the right, the privilege to be called the children of God. Now, I realize as we look at this, it kind of goes against the idea of election, you know, that God picked people from the foundation of the world, and there are certainly verses that talk about that as well. And so, you know, how do we reconcile this with this idea that God picks people from the foundation of the world, as we see in Ephesians chapter 1 and other places in the scripture? How do we reconcile God picking us from the foundation of the world and us having the responsibility to receive him? Well, it's quite simple, as much as it's quite complicated. But on one side, it's God who sees from beginning to end. God, he inhabits eternity. He knows those who are his. But on your side, it is absolutely upon you to make a choice, and you are responsible for the choices that you make. Because from your perspective, not seeing beginning to end, you make a choice every day whether or not you're going to follow Jesus or not follow Jesus, whether you're going to do what God's telling you to do or not do what God's telling you to do. And you are absolutely responsible for that. He's the light that shines into every man that comes into the world, and it's your responsibility to receive the light, and it's your responsibility to obey. It's amazing when you think about it. Light coming into the world, into a dark world. Think about Rome, first century. We look at our society, and we look at our, you know, we look at our Constitution and we're like, oh no, they're trying to destroy the Constitution or whatever. And we see our country maybe going in a direction that we were not anticipating. And we're thinking, well, I used to live in America. And you know, and these things trouble us. And yet when you look at Rome in the first century, it was much darker than our country is today. I mean, we're talking about aberrant sexual behavior. We're talking about all kinds of things that were legal and permitted. If you were a Roman citizen, if you were part of the if you were part of the Senate or you were part of the toga party, they had this party, you had togas, you were part of a certain class, and you literally could sleep with anybody who was of a lower party than you, whether they were the same sex of you or not. It was absolutely permitted, and it was absolutely acceptable within that society and in that culture. It was disgusting, the things that they believed and the things that they did and the way that they treated their citizens, or the way that they treated people who weren't citizens. And it was an awful, awful place to live in, an awful, awful dark world that Jesus was born into. Dangerous in many ways to people, especially people of faith. And yet when you think about Jesus coming into the world, you know, I don't think that anybody has ever depicted it quite as well as, you know, we went on Friday night with the staff party to the Chosen movie. Anybody see that yet? It's kind of a movie, but it's more of an episode, but there's some cool stuff there. It was really good. I liked it. But what was one thing that they did that really well was they depicted the darkness of the situation that Mary and Joseph were in. And I love that they kind of made Mary kind of optimistic about the whole thing. She comes in, she's like, all right, you know, hey, we're going to do this, you know, and Joseph's just kind of like, you know, like, what are we doing here, you know? And he's like, I'll clean up a spot for you. And so it shows him getting a shovel and scooping up the poop that's on the ground in the stable where she's about to give birth. And she looks over at this stone feeding trough, and she's like, well, we need to make a bed for him. And when I saw that stone feeding trough, I just started to weep, because I'm thinking to myself, the Son of God, God in flesh, they're going to lay in that, in this trough, and there's like sheep, you know, trying to put their head in it and stuff, and she's trying to make a bed for him. And I'm just like, that's just so crazy. The darkness that they depicted as Jesus is brought into this world, it's mind-boggling to think of God being born in a stable and being laid in a trough. Now, when we say manger, I mean, if somebody were to say, have you seen a manger? Immediately you think of who? Jesus, right? Is Jesus the manger? It's just a beautiful scene, and we sanitize it for our pageants, and we have you know, movies or whatever, and it's always just this beautiful, serene scene with a star glowing down on and peaceful sheep and everything. Everybody's happy, and it's just like, oh, the baby's born in a stable. It's so wonderful. It wasn't. And you can imagine how Mary and Joseph would have felt in that situation, and how Joseph would have felt as a husband, like, I'm failing as a husband. And Mary, like, oh my goodness, I can't believe I have to give birth to a baby in this environment. This is supposed to be God's son. Did we do something wrong? Did we miss God? Did we not see his provision somewhere? And we're out here doing this thing and we're not supposed to be here? And yet they were exactly where they were supposed to be. Because where are lambs born anyway? Isn't Jesus the lamb who takes away the sins of the world, the Lamb of God? And they would take one of the things they mentioned in the movie was that they would the priests would give these consecrated rags to the shepherds for the firstborn lambs that were going to be the lambs that would be consecrated for sacrifice. And they would, when they were born, they'd wipe them down with these rags. The same rags, apparently, that Jesus was wrapped in as a lamb and laid in a manger, in a stable, the same place a lamb would be born. In a stable or maybe out in the field, but a place where animals were to be born. But more than that, you know, the light of God coming into this dark place where the darkness makes the light accentuated just so beautifully. Jesus would come and be born in this barn and in this desperate and dark situation, and nobody could ever say, he doesn't understand. Nobody could ever say, you know, Jesus doesn't know what it's like to be in a difficult situation. Jesus doesn't know what it's like to be born into these adverse circumstances or be a refugee. Yeah, he was, and he did. Remember, as they came and killed the innocents of Bethlehem, they fled for their lives to Egypt. And Jesus was a refugee. Jesus was one who was born to a virgin and probably mocked and ridiculed because his birth was questionable. He knew what it was like to be in a blended family. He knew all these things, and we think that we've been through hard things. Well, God has allowed his son to be born in these adverse circumstances so that he can relate to who you are. He's not a high priest who doesn't relate to our weaknesses. And yet God would allow this, Jesus to be born. The light of the world, born into this dark, dark, dark world. And you know what's beautiful about that is, and Jesus talks about this, is he's saying that your light would shine. You know, the light comes to you, you don't set it under a bushel, you don't set it on a shelf, you don't put it away so that nobody could see it. Because he wants you to receive the light into your life that you might shine it to other people. And when things are darkest, this is what should excite us, guys. As we watch the news and as we see things kind of going in maybe a direction that we don't want them to go, you know, economically and maybe politically or whatever it is that's happening in the world that's troubling to you, it's troubling to everybody. I don't think there's anybody in the United States who isn't a little bit troubled about the things that have happened over the last decade or two. And then we just see things getting worse and worse and worse, and yet the darkness accentuates the light that Jesus has given to each one of us. That people would see his light. And just like Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 5, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And light shines best in the darkness. Sadly, many people try to ignore the light. And actually, I think everyone ignores the light at some time in our life. It's kind of like that alarm that goes off in the morning.
You know, when you're in bed, you don't want any light, right? I mean, it's like, I don't know. I don't. I put little tape over all the little LEDs. How do we get so many LEDs in our lives? It's like all these LEDs in my room. I'm like little pieces of tape or something over top of every single one of them. And then my alarm goes off in the morning. I have three alarms. Snooze that first one. Snooze the second one. Okay. And then you're negotiating with yourself, aren't you? Okay, am I going to have time? Okay, I can skip my shower. I took a shower yesterday. Okay, I can. You know, you're negotiating with yourself just for a little bit more sleep. Especially if you're somebody who has kids and they've been keeping you up all night. You know, just need a little bit more sleep, please. But Jesus is calling them and us not to snooze anymore. In John chapter 3, verse 19, and this goes perfectly with what he said in John chapter 1, you know, as many as would receive him, to them he would give the right to become the children of God, those who would allow the light into their life. Notice what he says in John chapter 3, verse 19. Now, of course, this is in the context of something you know well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but not to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. I don't know, maybe I got that wrong. But anyway, I don't know why I missed that. Verse 19, it says, and this is the condemnation. Notice this. That light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. He puts the whole thing on us, doesn't he? He's not saying, you know, they weren't chosen or they weren't picked. He's saying, no, the reason they ran from the light is because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. I totally get why people don't want to come into the light. Why people don't want to come to church, why people get angry with you when you talk to them about Jesus or when you give them a gospel tract. I get that because I remember being there myself. And it's not that I got angry with people, but I just didn't want to hear it. I wanted to get out of that conversation, get out of that place as fast as possible, because in my mind, if I accept Jesus into my life, then I'm going to ruin all of my fun. If I get religion, then that means a lot of rules that are going to keep me from doing all the things that I want to do. And I think that there's a reality to that. As we think about Jesus and as the Spirit is prompting that person to come to the light, they run from it because they don't want to change. And yet I noticed for myself that as I did things in the world to try to satisfy myself, that nothing ever satisfied. And in fact, as I did things in the world to try to satisfy myself, I just became more and more depressed because not only did they not satisfy, but now I felt guilty for the things that I was doing in life. And so finally, as the light continued to shine on me and Jesus pursued me, or as I've said before, the Holy Spirit haunted me, I finally came into the light. And what an expose, right? When I come into the light, how the Holy Spirit just shines his light on me and exposes everything. And yet what's beautiful about it is that you find yourself walking in truth, you find yourself walking in the light, and you find yourself walking in satisfaction for the first time in your life. You know, no more hidden things, no more dark things, but walking in the light. I've had two occasions where I've faced off with coworkers. Jesus here, he talks about you don't hide it under a basket. The idea in the Greek is a bushel. You know, it's a measurement. You don't hide the light under a bushel, or you don't hide your light under your bed, right? And you know, and there are people who just say, you know, I want to sleep past it. I want to snooze past this. I don't want to hear it. I just want to do what I want to do. And other people are like, no, I'm just too busy. I'm too busy to deal with that. I have too much business to take care of. Well, that was certainly the case with my two coworkers. I had one when I was working at I was making camper shells for pickup trucks, fiberglass camper shells for pickup trucks. And every day I'd witness to this guy who was working with me, just me and him working day in and day out. And I'd witness to him. I'd tell him about the gospel, and I'd tell him about the Bible, and I'd tell him about Jesus, and I'd tell him about the evidence, and I'd tell him about everything.
And he said, you know, I believe everything you said, but I have a girlfriend and, you know, I don't want to marry her. I want to live with her, but I don't want to marry her. In other words, I'm not going to come to Jesus. Even though I believe what you said, I'm not going to come to Jesus because I don't want to change my bed. You know, I don't want to change what's happening in my bed. On another occasion, I had a woman that was working with me, and it was just a small team, and this woman was working part-time, and she was taking a BSU fellowship for biology, and she was going to be a biologist, a scientist. And, you know, she was an atheist, and so we started to talk, and over months, we talked through everything. And finally, she says, I have a problem, though. She says, if I become a Christian, I can't be taken seriously as a scientist. And so her business got in the way of her coming to Christ. On the other hand, I had another opportunity when I was working, I worked a lot of different places, but I was working at a portrait studio, and I was training to be a manager at another portrait studio. And so the manager that was training me, I thought, you know, I'm gonna share the gospel with this guy. Seems like a nice guy, Steve. And I invited Steve to church. I said, hey, Steve, you want to come to church and go to Calvary Chapel Boise? He's like, nope. I love that, actually. I was glad to hear him just say no, because usually people are like, oh, yeah, maybe sometime, and then they ghost you. Not Steve. He's just like, nope, don't want anything to do with that church. Well, the reason is because he lived two doors down from Calvary Chapel Boise, and they had a lot of stuff going on, and they had no parking, and so he could never park in front of his house. He had to park blocks away oftentimes, or walk where he wanted to go, because if he left, somebody would take his parking spot. So he kind of had this angst and anxiety or hatred towards Calvary Chapel Boise, let's just call it that. And so at lunchtime, we would sit down, and he was training me to be a manager, so at lunch, I would talk to him about the Bible. I said, have you ever read the Bible? He's like, no, not really. I said, well, let me tell you what it's about. And so I started in Genesis chapter 1, and I talked about the creation and Adam and Eve and the fall, and I got all the way to Joseph, and it was probably over several lunch discussions. I got all the way to Joseph, and when I got to Joseph, great story, right? He's like, I'm going to come to church with you this week. And he ended up coming to church, and he ended up giving his life to Jesus. You know, and so some people are willing to come to the light, but so often people don't want anything to do with the light. And it's usually their life, something in their life that they don't want to give up, something that they hold on to that they're not willing to give up for Jesus. Verse 17, he says, for nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. I think, you know, of course he's talking about this idea of our hearts being revealed, but I think most people misunderstand this verse. What he's trying to say is that God's word will always expose you. If you read God's word, if you listen to God's word, and I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've been reading God's word and all of a sudden you read something that you did not want to read. Anybody? Okay, just me and Billy. Joe, okay. hey, we're honest, right? No. but that's the case. I mean, we read God's word and it does its work within our hearts. In fact, it says that in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I send it. And I see this every week. This place is a hospital. As people come in and they're wounded and broken from the world, and God's word is there to heal them and bandage them up, but it's also there to cut out the cancer, isn't it? It's there to do surgery on our hearts. That's what it tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. He says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And you sit here, and your heart is laid open by the word of God, and you're either healed or you refuse treatment. There are people who repent of their thefts, their porn, their fornication, their lies, their drug use. They put aside sin and idols of all kinds and let Jesus in, let him do the work that he wants to do. It says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. They allow this trust in Jesus to come into their hearts and they realize, okay, I can let go of things. I can put things aside and I can follow Jesus. Others go away because they don't have ears to hear. They don't have eyes to see. They don't want the light. They just don't. The only problem is they've already been exposed to it. You ever hear something you can't unhear? Or see something you can't unsee? And that's the case. We are accountable to it. And when we have heard it, when we've let it in through our sight or through our ears, we are responsible for it. And it will stand as a witness for us on the day of judgment or a witness against us on the day of judgment. Verse 18 says, therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. Take heed. How are you hearing? Isn't that, that's an interesting way to say it. He didn't say take heed to what you hear. He says take heed to how you hear. I have to admit, there's times in my life when I've been dull of hearing. Dull of hearing God, sure, but also dull of hearing my kids. And if you've been a parent, then you've learned to have selective hearing, especially if you have multiple kids. So they come to you with many, many things, and you're just kind of like, zoning out. And it's easy with the small ones, because they're like, Dad, look at this, look what I do, you know, and they're telling you all about it, and you're like, and you look over, and like, oh, that looks really cute, good job, you know, and then they're happy, and they run off. But then the teenagers come, and they're like, and you're like, what? And they're like, never mind. It's like, what did you say? First of all, I'm deaf. Second of all, they speak in this dark, deep voice. You know, there's like two of my boys, I can't even hear a thing that they say. I'm like, say it again. Say it louder. And one of them's like, never mind. And I'm like, come on. And so I decided, you know, I just realized, you know, recently, and teenagers is kind of a semi-new thing for me. My oldest is pretty easy most of the time, but now that I have three teenager boys, I have to take them out to lunch. And I just do. I just take them out to lunch. At least once every other week, I'll take each of them out to lunch. And you know, just to start to talk to them and get them to open up to me. And I realize how important it is to hear them, that they feel that they've been heard by me. And they can say what they need to say and whatever. One thing that was really good, and this is exciting because John Strain's going to be here next week. You know, God's opened up the door for us to be a pilot for that new book, You Gotta Ask. And John's going to come, and he's going to bring a bunch of them. We're going to launch our small groups. But very excited for him to come. But one thing I've been doing with my boys is I ask him the platinum question, which is that first question in the book. Hope you all get a copy of it next week. But the question is, if you could ask God anything, what would you ask him? And I asked each of my boys that. And it's amazing the things that came to light. And one of them, you know, I asked him a question. He laid it out, you know, like this deep thing, you know. And I was like, wow, that's a good question. I said, why did you ask that question? He's like, I don't know. I should have asked why God made apples. I don't know. I shouldn't have opened that box, you know. I can't close that door now. You know, but it's amazing, you know, just to get and to talk with them. But it's no different than God wanting to talk to you. And sure, you have things that you want to tell God. Tell God. And open that dialogue and listen and have a conversation with God. And let the light of Christ illuminate your heart. He says, take heed. This literally means, it's funny, take heed to how you hear. He said, it means to look. Or I guess probably metaphorically, pay attention. Pay attention to how you're hearing. The idea Jesus is giving us is that if you let his words into your life, he will give you more. And if you don't, he will take away what you thought you had. I try to live my life in obedience to God, doing the things that God tells me to do. And as I do that, he does. He gives us more. He gives us more. And as we just are obedient with the things that are before us, then he gives us more. And if I'm paying attention to him, then he's going to continue to bless my life. And I think it's the same thing that, you know, if you're working at a job, and this isn't a great illustration, there's a better illustration I'll use next, but if you're working at a job and you do your job well and you do what your boss tells you to do, you likely you're going to get a promotion, you know, stereotypically. Likely you're going to get a promotion. But if you don't do what your boss tells you to do and you just kind of do whatever you want to do, you're probably going to get fired, right? But this is more like if you're a kid and you're responsible, your parents get to bless you. You know, isn't it in every parent's heart? Would you not open up the world and give your kid whatever they wanted if they were completely compliant and completely obedient to everything you said? And they, when they said they were going to be somewhere, they were there. And when they said they were going to be home, they were home. And when there was chores to be done, they did them. And they didn't give you a bunch of guff and problems. You just open up and bless them as much as you can because your heart delights to bless them. But if you have a kid that's rebellious, then you, as a parent, you're heartbroken because you can't bless them the way that you want to bless them. In fact, even the things that they feel like are their rights and their privilege to have, like their cell phone or their car or whatever, might be taken away from them because of their disobedience. And it's no different when we think about God and our relationship with Him. If I believe God's word and I follow it, it pays dividends of love and joy and satisfaction in my life. But if I ignore it, it torments me. I'll be tormented. Now, of course, that's different between a non-believer and a believer, but it's true for both. If I'm a non-believer and I hear the word of God and I ignore it, it has devastating consequences. If I get the track and I throw it away and I spit in the Christian's face and I say, I don't want anything to do with your stupid God, and I completely am rebellious against the light that's been shining in my heart, then I'm going to go away into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And that's a tough thing. You know, we think about that. You know, well, why does God send people to hell? Well, if you notice that in Matthew 25:46, when Jesus says that, these shall go away into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, He doesn't say these are going to go off to the place that is prepared for them. He says the place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. Why would we go to a place that's prepared for the devil and his angels? Well, because you belong to him. Don't you realize that the fall, we became slaves of the devil, and if you belong to him and you're not going to be set free because Jesus paid the price for you to be set free, the only place you can go is where the devil goes. And that's his punishment. It's not your punishment. It's his punishment. And so you end up going with him into everlasting fire under judgment because you would not receive the payment for your sin that was freely given to you to go free. And that's what Jesus has done. He's reconciled you to the Father. He's given you light to be set free from the power of darkness and the power of the devil and to be conveyed, airlifted into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He did that when he died on the cross for you, so that you could be forgiven. And so if you ignore the light on that level, that's devastating. Everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. If we receive the light, we come into the kingdom of God. So let's talk about what that means for a Christian. Okay, I've accepted the light. I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I've come into the kingdom of God as a child of God. But now as a child of God, there's certain light I just don't want to even deal with. I don't want to look at it. I don't want to accept it. I don't want to acknowledge it. And I think that there's probably areas in all of our lives at times where this is the case. Have you ever been in church and or reading your Bible and God said something very clearly to you and you're like, I'm not listening right now. Like, I don't want to deal with that right now. I'm just going to pretend like that was for somebody else. Anybody? Just me and Billy again. Okay, there's a few more. Hey, we got it. Yeah, anyway. But that's that light. And so he shines the light into our lives and he exposes something, puts his finger on something. And we're like, I don't want to deal with that. And so what does that mean for the Christian who isn't going to deal with the light? You know, it's one thing for a believer who's walking in the light. It tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We're walking in the light. Everything's good. Everything's beautiful. We have joy. We have peace. We have the comfort of the Spirit. We have all the things that God has for us. But if I stop walking in the light, then I find myself in a difficult position. And I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but let's say that, you know, it's been a while. You haven't gone to church, you haven't read your Bible, you haven't fellowshiped with other Christians, you haven't had anything that's really building up your spirit, or building up your soul, connecting you with Jesus. And so you're not in that place of hearing and being obedient to Jesus. And so you're depressed, right? I mean, you're depressed. You're not feeling good about yourself. You feel like everything's a waste. You just don't know what you're going to do with your life, and you're just kind of down in the dumps. And inevitably, when you do something like that, or you feel like that, and then you're like, well, I need to do something to satisfy myself, and so you do something that you think is going to make you feel better, like watch TV. Or worse, you go off to the bar. Well, this used to be fun. Here's the problem. When you're born again, your old man dies. Isn't that what it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 1? How should we who died to sin live any longer therein? And so now you no longer have the ability to enjoy sin like you used to enjoy sin. And you remember when you used to, if this was you, you used to party on the weekends and you know, have all the fun with all your friends and you thought it was a blast, but you woke up through the hangover and you were sick. But, you know, next weekend you're like, I'm going to do that again. But then you get saved and you go and try to do that. There is no satisfaction in any moment of that. It's like the whole time the Holy Spirit's in your ear. What are you doing? Why are you doing this? Why are you here? And you're like, oh, and you just feel all this guilt and shame about it. And you're just like, oh, I'm not a Christian. The enemy's right there telling you, you're not a Christian. You're awful. You know, and you're just kind of in this condemnation because you can't enjoy sin. And so if you're trying to walk outside of the light as a Christian, you're miserable. Plain and simple. Plain and simple. How do you fix that? Walk into the light, you know, open the word, start reading it, start seeking God with all your heart, and allow him to transform you back into what he wants you to be. Read the word and obey, for there's no other way, right, to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. That's what it is, trust and obey. Well, things develop as Jesus is teaching the crowds, and in verse 19 it says, and his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. Interestingly, Jesus, his mother and his brothers, it lists them in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. What does that mean if Mary had other children? That she wasn't a perpetual virgin. And so, you know, our Catholic friends, you know, they believe that Mary was a perpetual virgin. They believe a lot of things about Mary that the Bible clearly speaks out against. And reality is what you run into when you're wrong. It's just the way it works. You know, you're wrong and you run into reality. You're like, oh, it's true. Okay. I was wrong. And the Bible's clear on those types of things. As you go through, you're going to see things like that. Not to pick on Catholics or anything. I think there's genuine believers who are Catholics and probably many who aren't, just like any other church. But there are certain things that are just absolutely wrong. And so Jesus had brothers, and Mary and Joseph had a relationship, and they had children after, you know, they had a normal marriage, other than this strange firstborn child that they had, who was son of God, you know, which had been a little bit odd. But they had a normal marriage and children, and now Mary, Joseph's passed away now, and Mary and her sons start to hear these things about Jesus. And this kind of marks the foreshadowing of a transition that we're going to see in chapter 9, and that is where Jesus moves from this height of popularity into this time of trial as he heads towards Jerusalem for the crucifixion. And so Luke kind of breaks it up in chapter 9, starts that journey towards Jerusalem, which lasts 10 chapters. But here in this section, we kind of see the foreshadowing of it, because now the chief priests and the rulers, the synagogue rulers, and all these people are starting, and the Pharisees and the scribes, all those people are starting to spread doubt and pressure on the people who are following Jesus. And they're, in the other Gospels, it tells us that they're boldly asserting that Jesus now has a demon, and that he casts out demons by the power of by the prince of demons, who's Beelzebub, and that he has a demon. And so this is alarming to Mary and her brothers. Now, you would think that Mary would be like, you know, he's the son of God, he's going to do what he's going to do, and let's just go with the flow with that, right? But it's not that easy, is it? I mean, how many of you guys have seen God do something miraculous in your life? Anybody? Miraculous, absolutely miraculous. How many of you in a time of deep trial forgot about that miraculous thing God did in your life? We see that actually in Mary's life early on. Jesus, you know, he's going to be the Son of the Most High. He's going to, you know, he's all these things. He's going to be sitting on his throne of his father David. All the things that Mary was told, all the things that Elizabeth said, the mother of my Lord has visited me. You know, that had to be pretty wild. John leaping in her womb, and then the things that Zacharias would say concerning John the Baptist and Jesus, who he would go before, the things that were said in the temple when Jesus was dedicated, all these things Mary stored up in her heart, right? But then when Jesus was 12 and he went missing and they freaked out, right? You would think, well, he's God's son. Or maybe they were thinking, oh, we lost God's son. We're in big trouble. You know, I don't know. But they get to the temple, and Mary looks at Jesus, and you know, you think, okay, after everything that happened at his birth, she wouldn't say something like this, but she's like, what have you done to us? Your father and I have been earnestly seeking you. And Jesus says, you're not my real dad, Joseph. No, he didn't say it like that. No, what did he say? He said, I must be about my father's business. Which in an interesting way, he was saying, my real dad business. But then he submitted to them, and he lived the rest of his life with them, grew up working in the carpenter shop, and then one day he left, and he walked out into the hills of Judea, and he started to hang out with all these guys and fishermen and stuff, and going from place to place and living out on the land sometimes, And then, you know, things are popular, and Mary's like, hey, maybe this is it. Maybe he's going to start to take the king place in his life, and yet that's not happening. Instead, the religious leaders and the people are starting to build this pressure. And what was Mary thinking? She's like, we need to save Jesus. He's starting to freak people out. We need to go do a family intervention. Boys, let's get in the car. We're going to go get Jesus, you know. And so they show up. And notice what he says in verse 20, and it was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. Notice Jesus' response. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. And this had to be difficult for Jesus, because as much as he was the Son of God, he was also the Son of Mary. She was his mom. I mean, how do you feel towards your mom? You know, if you had a healthy childhood and your mom was a good person, then you have deep, strong feelings of affection towards your mom. And no doubt Jesus had all of those affections, even more so and more pure than any of us have ever had. And yet his mom and his brothers at this period, they're not walking in the light. And Jesus knows that. And it would be interesting if Jesus would have folded to family pressures. I'm like, okay, I'll calm down and I'll come home and we'll, you know, get some therapy or whatever you want me to do, you know. But no, he knows he has to obey the Father. And that puts him at odds with his family. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that, but I certainly have. I remember when I first got saved, my family was probably happy that I got saved, but I think they thought, well, he's already saved, so what does he mean he's now a Christian? Because I grew up and got baptized when I was 8 and stuff, but I didn't know the Lord. And so then I knew the Lord, and when I knew the Lord, I knew the Lord. And I wanted to read my Bible, and I wanted to go to church, and I wanted to talk about it all the time, and I wanted to wear Living Epistles t-shirts, and I wanted to, you know, go out and talk to people about Jesus and read my Bible all the time. And my parents were kind of like, he's joined a cult or something. That Calvary Chapel has got to be a cult. I think they're Pentecostals. I don't know what's going on with those people, but there's something wrong with our son. And I remember at that time, you know, and just going through that difficulty of my family not really understanding. I mean, they were Christians, but they didn't understand that I had been radically transformed because I'd walked into the light. It would take them a while, but they'd all end up going to Calvary Chapel eventually and starting to read their Bibles and starting to love Jesus. But it took them a while to figure it out. It tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, this is the message which we heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. It's where we need to live. It's where we need to abide. And it doesn't matter if anybody else wants to go or not. Now, of course, Mary was a big player in the early church. She would become to understand her salvation in Jesus. And so, too, with at least two of his brothers, James and Jude. would come to know Jesus and be big parts of the early church. But at this time, they're not walking in that place. And I think there's a reality for every single one of us that we're not, we do this as a community, but sometimes we'll be very alone. Remember Paul said that? He says, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but the Lord was with me. And sometimes there's going to be a time in your life, there could be a time in your life where you are standing all alone and everybody's against you and you have to stand and do what God is telling you to do. I remember early on in my, when I'm a brand new Christian, my family's not real happy with me, with how much I want to go to church and all this stuff. And I remember going with some friends to a concert in Salt Lake City, and it was a Christian concert. And at the end of the concert, they had, it was thousands of people there. The whole auditorium was completely packed full. And they told us to stand up, we're going to sing. I have decided to follow Jesus. And I'm standing there amongst thousands of people, and I'm singing along. You know, I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. And then I sang, though none go with me. And immediately, I was all by myself. And I realized that in the crowd of a thousand voices, as I'm singing, though none go with me, I was singing that to Jesus. If nobody else is going to go with me, if nobody else is going to follow you, still I will follow. And tears just started to pour down. I'm 19 years old and tears are pouring down my face as I'm thinking of the implications of that. And that's exactly where we have to be, because when persecution comes and trials come and everybody else is bowing down or everybody else is running away, you have to walk in the light. You have to stand in the light, even if your family doesn't approve. Even if those you've trusted in don't approve, you have to walk in the light. Because in him there is no darkness. And we're never going to regret that. And Jesus is worth it. He's that light. And as we celebrate this Christmas season, as we think about the manger scene, I don't think, you know, until you're an adult, you don't really realize the implications of the manger scene. But to remember what Jesus went through for you, not just at his death, burial, but at his birth and his life, that he loved you enough to come into the darkness, and he shines his light in your life, and that we're to take that light and shine it into the dark world we live in and be a light for him. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We're just grateful for this season where it is the darkest time of the year. It's the darkest time of the year, and it is the time of the year where we have the most joy because we remember that you came into the world, born as a baby, a helpless, innocent baby in a stable, laid in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, grave clothes or rags, and that you would come to bring your light, the light of life, to us, to each one of us. And so as we enter into this season, as we consider the things that you've done for us, Lord, help us not to lose sight of that. And as we enter into a dark period of time, perhaps in our country, in our world, with coronavirus and all the things that have people kind of off-center, and more people angry and more people frustrated and news more radical and crazy. Lord, help us to realize that your light shines the dark, brightest in the dark. That we would be that light this Christmas to those around us and to our families and to this lost and dying world. Help us to be a witness, Lord. We love you and praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.